Wonderful day. Goodness. Had a great healing school, hem of his garment healing school this week. Bless you folks, for those of you that stayed around. It's nice to have you here. Great time was had by all. And sure enjoyed the testimony this morning from Lori about the ongoing series of miracles in her life and body. So wonderful. It's amazing that that people can get healed and miracles happen by reading books or watching a DVD or iBethel TV. We get reports all the time of stuff, just miracles happen. I remember several years ago, we had somebody answering the phone here at the church, and as we always do, but she happened to be helping me. We were praying for a real deliverance for somebody. Behind, there's a desk where the phone is, and then behind there's a wall, and she actually stepped through the wall, around through the door, and we were praying for deliverance for somebody, and the phone rang, just interrupted the whole thing. So she went and answered the phone, and instead of saying, "Good morning, Bethel Church," she said, "I plead the blood of Jesus." And the person on the other end of the line fell under the power of God. It just went right through the phone line, whacked her, laid out on the ground. And I don't know, you might want to try that. Just next time somebody calls you. In fact, if you have a salesman call, you really might want to try that. Maybe. So fun. We've had people heal I've heard of people who have just been hit by the power of God by opening a package that has a DVD or tape or something. You know, amazing. Amazing that the Lord just, that he is so generous and so extremely good that he looks for every opportunity just to touch people. It's just so much fun for us. We get to be involved in that. Take your Bibles, open to Book of Genesis, chapter 28. We're going to start here. Actually, today I'm going to be spending a little bit more time covering some things that we've covered before. I'm doing a series. If you're a guest with us, or you're part of Bethel but you've been traveling or whatever, I'm doing a series on the renewed mind again. It's been a number of years since I've done a series on it. I've only done it once in 14 years. It actually became the foundation for the book that I have on the supernatural power of a transformed mind. But let me tell you my little bent, how I'm approaching it this time. Just like the Lord, like the peeling back another layer of an onion, I feel like the Lord wants to take us a little bit deeper in this subject of the renewed mind. The renewed mind is, to say it's important is like a real understatement. The Lord is so devoted on your mind, my mind being renewed. Our mind is either being renewed or it is at war with God. There isn't a middle ground. It's either being renewed or it is at war with God. The intellect either cooperates with God and illustrates, exemplifies, manifests, demonstrates the goodness of the Lord, cooperates with his nature, his ways, his purposes, or it wars and fights against it. And the Lord is really wanting to save so that he can elevate the intellect of man. Unfortunately, especially in like charismatic Pentecostal type movements, the mind has been so downplayed because we know that faith is so vital and so important, and that sometimes faith has you do things that seems to be illogical. It's illogical from a without God point of view, but it's completely logical when God is at the center. Does that make sense? There's a different logic that takes place. It's a different kind of reasoning. And what we're after here, what I believe the Lord is after, what my heart burns for, is for us to learn to perceive and to think more completely under his influence. Because then faith becomes the only logical response to a situation. And the Lord so desires to manifest his world in and through you and me. The first week in this series, we just basically talked about the Romans 6 passage where Jesus died and was buried. You died with him in water baptism. He was raised. You were raised with him. Paul makes a conclusion. He said, even so, or consistent with that, with those facts, consistent with those facts, think of yourself as dead to sin. And so there's a beginning place that we start with, and that is, I am dead to sin. While I don't lose the ability to sin, I can no longer blame a nature, an old nature that controls me. And it's a huge distinction, because that was crucified with Christ. It didn't say it was imprisoned. It didn't say it was being punished or it was being locked up. It says it's dead. And so if it's dead, that means while I didn't lose the capacity to sin, I sure lost the capacity to enjoy it. So the Lord is working to shift our perspective. I believe so much that if we just knew the half of what our conversion looked like, it would have really such faith and encouragement to us that we'd be just the happiest people on the planet just because we saw what he did and that it's actually done and accomplished for us. Number one. The second thing is that the renewed mind, Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove the will of God. The word prove there is actually not to demonstrate. It's the way I teach it because that's the outcome. When your mind is renewed, you're able to manifest, illustrate, demonstrate, put on display the will of God. It's actually not the word, though. It's the outcome. The word actually means to approve, which is fascinating that it would be needed for you and me to approve the will of God. But it basically means you examine what has been declared to be his will, and as an art appraiser would examine a piece of art and examine it and say, yes, this is a genuine piece of art. You look at something that somebody says, this is the will of God. You're able to examine it and go, yes, it has all the same colors, the same style. Everything is consistent with the masterpiece that has been written and held before us of what the will of God is. Yes, it is an absolute perfect representation of his will. And so we approve. We provide the amen to what has been declared to be the will of God. Now, when these things are in place, they help our perception of reality. Things are not always as they appear. How many of you found that out? I remember Jack Hayford, who is one of my heroes. I heard him say years ago, he says, how would you treat a friend of yours that has lied to you as often as your fears have? I'd probably kill him. Yeah. I mean, honestly, the things that we perceive are so often, they're so wrong. They're so inconsistent with real reality and with truth. So the Lord is really working on us to perceive things not in an imaginary world, not in a place of denial where we pretend certain things are right when they're not. Those things are not helpful. They only relieve pressure or pain for a moment. They don't last because they're not true. Authentic revelation comes to have our affections anchored in a world we cannot see. The Lord reveals truth to set us up for a divine counter and to anchor our affection in a world we cannot see. I really believe that the Lord is wanting to entrust, I don't know a better way to say this, so just work with me. I feel like he wants to entrust the world to a people who love not the world. There's something about having the passion for a world I cannot see that makes me trustworthy with the world I can. Does that make sense? I know what I mean, and it's true. So if you don't know what I mean, just agree with me. It'll all pan out. Now there's something about having the affection for the King and his kingdom above everything else that actually makes me trustworthy with what I can see. And the Lord is looking, honestly, to release favor, opportunity, insights, provisions, all these things, which he's doing. We experience them every day. But I believe an increase is in the wind, but he's looking for people he can trust. And to do that, I really feel like he is giving us revelation, which is wonderful, but there's a reason for it and there's a price for it. The revelation comes to lead me into an encounter with God, number one, but number two, to really establish my heart's affection, not for this world, but for a world I cannot see. There's something about eternity that puts everything into perspective. And when you lose sight of eternity, it's really tough. The momentary difficulties that we have really distort our view of life if we don't have eternity in mind. All right. Having said all of that, let's just get going. I want to cover yet another, we're going to do about 6 weeks of this. I want to cover about six things that I feel like are anchoring points. I don't know if this works as a good illustration. It does in my way of thinking. Sometimes in, you know, just in my walk with the Lord, sometimes I feel like I know right where I am and right where I'm supposed to be. I mean, I feel like, you know, the Lord has spoken so clearly to me, and I see these things work, and I see these prayers get answered, and breakthrough happens here just as I said it would. And, you know, those moments I wish there were more often, but they do happen, you know. And there are some times where I feel like I have a clear perception, not of everything, but of the things that I ache for. I have a real clear perception of where I'm at. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I'm totally clueless. I know of God's favor. I know of his love. Those things I don't question. But just where am I in the journey? And, you know, I've got my little cell phone here, and it's got an application. All I have to do is push a little button, and it will send out a signal to surrounding cell phone antenna towers, and it will measure distance between these towers to find out where I am. And there are truths that are established that are absolutes. They're like these towers. And these towers actually set parameters for us to think, and they help to bring a clarity to what the mind of Christ looks like. What is legitimate experience? What is legitimate expectation of our life? Because we have our bearings recalibrated because of these truths that we hold to and that we abide in, that we revel in, that we meditate on. And so that's kind of what I'm going after today, is I want to establish one that we studied a number of years ago, but I just feel like it's important in the context of this message. All right, Genesis 28. Let's see how we're doing for time. We're doing good. Genesis 28, verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place, stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And then he dreamed. Behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. Excuse me. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Now jump down to verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. I've seen a lot of church services where that verse could really be read. It's, you know, honestly, I've watched in amazement as, you know, people go through, literally through life-changing experiences, and the person next to them is wondering, you know, what the score of the football game is. They're completely clueless that a visitation of God is happening 12 inches away from them. He says, this is, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. There's, you know, let me stop just a little longer detour here. Hunger helps perception. The absence of hunger dials down perception. You're seldom going to find what you're not hungry for in the kingdom. Why do you think the prostitute and the tax collector and the wicked men of Jesus' day all knew who he was, but the religious leaders were clueless? Because they were satisfied with the knowledge, the religious power that they had, and were no longer aware of personal need. But even the greatest sinner of Jesus' day or today's day, they live with a consciousness of need. And whether they know that itch can be scratched, that hunger can be satisfied, whether they live that realization, the hunger's still there. There's a realization, I have need of something different in my life. And that area of life gives people a capacity to see. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Verse 19, he called the name of that place Bethel. Bethel means house of God. Go back to verse 17. He says that he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Here's what I want to talk to you about of today, is about open heavens, which I talk to you about a lot, because this is a really primary target for me, I believe for us. Jesus has accomplished so much for us to live unconscious of what he has accomplished in creating open heavens over us, is to actually put us in a place where we have to try to work to obtain what we already possess. Whenever we do that, we actually, it's a waste. The illustration that comes to mind wouldn't be appropriate in this context. It's a waste. It's a waste of energy, of effort, of focus, of gifting. It's a waste in all these areas for me to work for what I already possess. And the Lord wants us to learn something. Old Testament, first mention of the house of God is mentioned in this verse. Well, that's important, because in the New Testament, we end up the house of God. But it starts off here. The first mention of house of God in the Bible is here, and there's no building. And you say, well, the building is not the house, the people are. And that's true. The building is simply a building that we use. It's a tool. The people, the dwelling place of the Spirit of God, we are the house of God. But in this verse, there's no people either. There's one guy sleeping on a rock, and he discovers God's there, and he says, man, this is God's house. But the thing that I want you to catch hold of is his definition of what the house of God looks like. He says, this is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. If it weren't in the Bible, describing the house of God, the people of God, as the gate of heaven would sound cultic. But it's in the Bible. The gate. What is a gate? A gate is a transition place. At my house, I have a gate that takes me from the backyard to the front yard. Perhaps at your house, there's a gate that takes you from the backyard to your driveway, or from your front yard, private property, to public property. The point is gates are transition places. You go from one realm to another realm. And the Bible describes the house of God as a gate, the gate of heaven. Now think about this. Before man was created, there was a fall in heaven. Lucifer was booted out of heaven because of his desire to be worshipped. And however it worked, he somehow ended up on planet Earth. And planet Earth ends up becoming this place of darkness and chaos. And God chose to plant a garden in the middle of that chaos. The reason is that he wanted to raise up people made in his image who were worshipers by choice to overthrow that kingdom of darkness. Satan has never been a problem for God. All he has to do is look at him and he could fry him in a moment. He's not the opposite of God. Neither is hell his capital city. Hell is his place of eternal punishment. Hell is not a realm that he rules from. He's been severed from the branch and is dying as we speak. There's no longer connected to the life source. I'm not saying there's no power. I'm just saying, you know, don't become impressed. Just don't allow yourself to become impressed. Don't look at his works long enough to ever become impressed with him. Because you live in reaction to him. And if you live in reaction to darkness, darkness helps to set your agenda, and he's not worthy. We're to live in response to God, response to truth. All right. So here in this passage, we've got the description of the house of God as the gate of heaven. What goes in and out there? Well, we've got angels that go in and out. That ladder that's set up, this is none other than the house of God. Angels ascend and descend. They ascend because they're finished with an assignment. They descend because they have a brand new assignment. This is a picture of the house of God, which is important to us, because the houses of God in the Bible all had significant purpose. They illustrated something. The tabernacle of Moses was not a picture. Is the fact that God was there, the presence of the Lord rested on the tabernacle of Moses, but the tabernacle of Moses was not a picture of the church. It was a picture of the Jesus that was coming to die for the church. It had an altar of sacrifice. That's the sacrifice, Jesus, the laver, the washing of the water with the word of God, the candlestick, the showbread, Jesus, the bread of life, the light of the world, incense, the great intercessor. Everything there portrayed Jesus. The house that spoke of you and me is this one. And yet there's no description whatsoever, except God was there, and wherever God is, there's an open heaven. Think about it. Wherever God is, there's an open heaven. Where does he live? There's another question for you. Where do Christians go when they die? It's not a trick question. Where do Christians go? I know you don't trust me, and I can't say that I blame you. But where do Christians go when they die? You've died in Christ. It's all right, we'll get there. We'll get there. Turn with me to John chapter 1. It's a great passage that actually helps the initial fulfillment of a unique Old Testament picture of the house of God. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. First phrase, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Why don't you say that with me? The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Say it again. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. It's amazing. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is actually tabernacled. Tabernacle, house, church, temple. The Word of God became flesh and became a tabernacle among us. Tabernacle is what? The dwelling place of God. How many of you know the Holy Spirit lived in Jesus? All right? Do you understand that when Jesus walked the earth in 3.5 years of ministry, the Holy Spirit did not live in anybody else on the planet? He couldn't, because no one was born again. Jesus was without sin. The Spirit of God lived in him and rested upon him. So it says that he is the Word of God made flesh, and now the Spirit of God in Jesus has tabernacled among men. Jesus would later describe to the disciples, the Holy Spirit that is with you will be in you. So he's referring to the fact that the Spirit of God was abiding with them to help and to direct them, to empower their works, their ministries, but he was not residing in them as yet. Couldn't happen until they were forgiven of sin, which couldn't happen until Jesus died. So we come towards the end of this chapter. Jesus is the house of God on the earth. He has an encounter. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So Jesus had this vision. It's like this word of knowledge vision encounter where he saw Nathanael sitting under the fig tree. And so he tells Nathanael this. He got his attention. Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King. That's a great leap from who is this guy to you're the Son of God, the King of Israel. You know, he didn't take a whole lot of convincing. That was enough. So he says, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, now look at these two verses. They're glorious. Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe me? You will see greater things than these. Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What did the Genesis house of God have? Have open heaven, angels of God ascending and descending. The voice of the Lord came forth. It was the manifested, abiding presence of God in that location. What did Jesus have? Same thing. Open heaven. Angels ascending and descending. The voice of the Father. Why? Because the house is the gate. The house, in this case, is the gate between two worlds that allows one world to influence another. It's my conviction that if we live with an awareness of this, we can partner with the Lord much more intentionally. Does this make sense to you, that a lot of the breakthroughs we see, they happen accidentally on our part, but they're intentional on His? Does that make sense? I just did what I always do, and look what happened. I don't know how it happened. But it's intentional on His part. What He wants, here's the deal. Every sovereign act of God is to bring us into a partnership, so next time it's not sovereign, it's intentional. Sovereign acts of God are revelations of His nature and His ways. For example, how many believe that Jesus multiplied the food intentionally? 10 of you? That's enough. I know I've asked you way too many questions for you to actually move that hand any higher. So. He multiplied the food intentionally. We've seen food multiply on several occasions, never intentionally. It's always been the accident. Why? To teach us of God's nature and that He's the same today. What's the purpose? So that we get put into a position, it can become intentional. I shouldn't say never intentional. There was one in Africa where we had some of our team there. That was intentional. Scared most of the team. It was good. So He says, hereafter you will see heaven open, angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Go to Acts chapter 2. Now I'm just going to quote one passage to you out of Mark 1. I've got to build this case for you so I can talk to you for 5 minutes at the end. So just, I don't know what to say. Just work with me. I'll try to bring it to a solid conclusion, all right? In Mark 1, it talks about Jesus' water baptism. This has been something that, as a house, we've studied a couple times in the last 6-8 months. At Jesus' water baptism, he went into the water. When He came out, the Bible says the heavens opened, and the word there is parted. Literally, it means they were torn open. How many of you remember the prayer in Isaiah 64? God, rend the heavens, tear open the heavens and come down. The whole point is of this message is that prayer has been answered. To ask God to come when He's already come is a dishonor. See, faith sees, and some things we can only perceive through the exercise of faith according to Scripture. We live in a constant conflict or tension. There's a tension between two existing coexisting realities. One of my favorite passages is Isaiah 60, where it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, deep darkness the peoples." Now, you don't have light and darkness operating in one person, but you do have light and darkness on the same planet. And you can be overwhelmed by the darkness that goes on around you and become completely ignorant that the light of God and the favor of God is upon you as it is. What happens is that we then start living in reaction to the devil's plans, strategies, and works. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to be, you know, he wants to be that irritating influence so that we adjust our agenda according to his track record. And the Lord is jealous for our agenda. He is jealous for our affections, that we don't live in reaction to darkness, but we live in response to truth. And so living with an awareness of an open heaven means everything in the world to us. You can be successful with Christian activity by living a reaction to darkness, because you know the power of His promise, the power of the blood, and you can strategize accordingly. But there is never the full manifestation of what God intends in and through us unless we live in response to God Himself. That happens how? Because of an open heaven. The heavens were torn open. There is no power that can put back together what God has torn open. Living aware of that is everything in the world for us. Because we think and pray and plan, we strategize, we do all this stuff out of the reality that I have been permanently assigned to live and to dwell under an open heaven. You know, I went to Argentina years ago because I wanted to see, I'd heard about the revival that they had been in for 20 years. And I was so hungry. We were having a beginning, a real outpouring here. And I just wanted to see what it was like. And so I met up with Randy Clark and went to Argentina. And then we went into Brazil. And it was wonderful. It was wonderful to see what was going on there. But this is the impact. I would go into these meetings. And I'd close my eyes so I wasn't distracted by anything. I actually could discern or to judge in a correct way the nature of what was happening in the room because I could sense his presence and what he was doing. And I went there just to examine. I went there to approve, to see, is what's going on here, is it consistent or similar to what's going on there? And I came back with this understanding, with this illustration. You know, you can go down here to an apple orchard and you can pick an apple off a tree that's fully ripe and ready to eat and it's perfect, it's delicious, everything about it's wonderful. And you can go to another tree that actually grows apples at for a later date, a later harvest, and you can get an apple that's about this big. And it would be, what many people have done with revival is they point to the small apple and they say, well, you're not an apple. And it's 100% apple, just as the big one is. It's just not as mature. And by not celebrating what God has given you, you have proven yourself unworthy of increase. And so the very people that are crying out for revival have canceled their opportunity for it because they didn't celebrate what God had done and had given them. It's a huge deal. So I went to see that when I could sense, all right, they're way farther down the road than we are, but I could sense it. It's the same thing. I was so encouraged some years later. I got to do a couple conferences with Carlos Anacondia, and he's, my goodness, he's got to be one of the most wonderful and scary persons alive. He is. He doesn't speak English, so I sit here at the table with him through an interpreter, translator, and man, come to think of it, he laid hands on me, but killed me. It was good. It killed me in a good sense. Sat down at the table with him. I was just telling him what was going on here. And this was his remark. This is his conclusion. He said, this is revival. And then he said, not everyone agrees with me, but this is revival. Here's a guy who in stadiums, he'll just get mad at the devil and rebuke him. And people that are riding in buses down the street next to the stadium, they start manifesting demons because he rebuked demons. And they've learned, they have people positioned outside the stadiums on the road. So the taxi drivers and the bus drivers, they all know what to do. Somebody starts flopping around, they bring the bus over. There's a team. Is that bizarre or what? There's a team there to get them out of the bus, get them all delivered, set free, and send them on their way. It's like, you know, this is awesome. You don't even have to come to the meeting. Just drive by. What was the name of his book? Was it something like, Listen to Me, Satan? This guy's got an attitude. It's a great book, too. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. One sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Notice they heard wind and they saw fire. Sometimes what you hear is different than what you see, even though it's the same thing. The same thing will manifest in different ways to your the way you perceive things, it will shift. It's still all the same move of the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit, spoke in other languages, spoke in tongues. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. When the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused. I want you to hear the fruit of revival. They were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language, and they were amazed and marveled. Verse 12, they were amazed and perplexed. Verse 13, others mocking. So that's the fruit of revival right there. When this sound occurred, verse 6, a multitude came together. This is what I want you to catch. When a sound occurred, what was the sound? It was wind that appeared like fire. Psalms 104, it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, referring to angels, says, of the angels. And of the angels, he said, they are winds and they are fire. What is the house of God? Gate of heaven. What happened after 10 days of prayer, 120 people crying out to God for the breakthrough he had promised? What happened? A roar from heaven came, a sound that shook the place. This wind comes in, this violent wind, if you will, with manifestations of fire. I believe, this is my personal conviction, is what happened is that there was a release of an angelic host to bring a heavenly encounter and experience to people. That it became so, the air became so pregnant with faith with what God was going to do, that there was a roar from heaven. Now it says that when the sound occurred, the city came together. The sound was not people praying in tongues. This is an international city. You're not going to have people speaking in other languages of the mighty deeds of God, verse 11. You're not going to have people speaking in other languages and draw crowds of thousands just because they hear them speaking in a foreign language. The sound is the sound of heaven. There was a roar that came out of heaven that completely dismantled the illogical antichrist thought patterns that existed hovering over this city that had just crucified Jesus some weeks earlier. This people that had crucified Jesus, they're sitting there, they're in their homes, 9 o'clock in the morning, playing with their kids, working in the yard, doing whatever they're doing, and this sound occurs, and something causes a city of thousands to drop their tools and everything they're doing and just to follow the sound. There's something, an intangible, that is beckoning them. Something that was more than, it's more than a sound that tickled the ears. It's more than a curiosity. It's a sound that pierced and penetrated the heart and called them into a destiny. It was a sound of the breath of God across yielded hearts of 120 people that finally got their act together after 10 days of praying together. They were in one accord. The group of people that competed and were jealous and were boasting and them being greater than the other have prayed together for 10 days. They've got their issues worked out. They don't know what God's about to do. And suddenly God invades into that atmosphere. And there is a dismantling of the powers, prince of power of the air that influenced the thought life of a city. People drop all their stuff and they just find themselves walking, not mindlessly, but with purpose and destiny, walking into an environment where they see something they do not understand. And that's 120 people under the influence of the Spirit of God. And Peter stands and he begins to preach to them, and their cry is, what must we do to be saved? Let me put my own words in here. Weeks ago, we killed the man you're talking about. Now we want to know him. How does that happen? This sound. It was the sound of the breath of God across yielded hearts. What is that like? It's like the saxophone. I love a good saxophone. Saxophone players that read in that instrument, and a skillful musician can breathe across that reed and produce such a wonderful sound. Picture this, yielded hearts, not hearts with individual agendas. Yielded hearts, and have the breath of God blow across those surrendered hearts. Creates a harmonious sound that summoned a city to its destiny. Summoned a city from the absolute worst place a city could be. We are the ones that crucified the Christ, to the city of the great, great outpouring. How did it happen? Only it took 120 people. 120 people yielded to the purposes of God. God breathes into that place. A sound is released into the city that draws thousands of people to come to hear a simple message of the gospel and to cry out, for their own forgiveness. It's an open heaven. An open heaven was created the day that Jesus was baptized in water. It was prophesied about way back in Genesis 28 that there would be a people that would be the abiding place of God, a house of God on the planet. And as such, they would attract the angelic realm to come and go. A gate. That's you. Living conscious of that does something to the way you think. See, you'll always broker the nature of the world you're most aware of. Being aware of what God has already given and intended for us. He didn't send us into an impossible assignment without backing. He said, disciple nations. He sent us into an impossible task because he had already set the stage for success in that impossible task. We've got these statements. I read another one for you this morning out of Psalms 145, that one generation shall praise your works to another. There will be a time where a generation praises the works of God to another. A generation. God will capture the heart of a generation. Think about it. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. That's God's intention, that every person on the planet has divine encounter. These are the intentions of the Lord, that all shall know me, Jeremiah. Also, these verses are there to capture the heart of a people that could say, you know what, I'm going to live under the awareness of an open heaven. See, Jesus comes along. He's the house of God. He goes, tag, you're the house of God. He comes revealed. He says, I'm the light of the world. Then he says, before he leaves, he says, you're the light of the world. He passes the baton to a people saying, here, my assignment is now yours. As the Father sent me, I send you. He lived with an awareness of unlimited supply because he was aware of a world that has no end, no restriction. Drawing from that world is what enabled him to match any encounter that he had, to match it with an answer and a solution. I believe, here's the deal. Old Testament, angels ascending, descending. Jesus comes along. He models it. He passes the baton to you and me. And there's this description of angelic activity in the life of anyone who lived a life of risk, pleasing God. Then Paul captures words for it. And he says, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. Where do Christians go when they die? You're dead to sin. Guess what? It's not just an imaginary position that you have with the Lord. You have the right to an encounter to see from heaven's perspective because it is open over you. It is open over you. You know, it's a fun story, a funny story, but years ago one of our students had an encounter with the Lord. It was really quite bizarre. In heaven, she actually saw this room with spare body parts. You say, well, that doesn't exist in heaven. Well, I don't know. I haven't seen it. But she did. And she was with Chris ministering down in Santa Rosa, I think it was. And a gal came up that was in a head-on collision, had really messed up her legs, used to be a dancer and had very little function. And she's talking to this gal who had just seen this heavenly room encounter, which I've talked now to probably four or five people, six people maybe, that have seen the same thing. And since then, we've been seeing creative miracles. So this gal comes up to her, and she's talking about her accident, and she needs a miracle. And she says, I don't even have a kneecap. Well, the gal who's seen the spare parts room in heaven, she says, well, I'll get one for you. That's got to be like the ultimate response ever. Well, I'll get one for you. She reaches her arm like this. She brings it down, lays hands on the knees. Within 15 minutes, she has a new kneecap. That is weird. But I like it so much. See, what Jesus did for you and for me was to clear the way so that we are without excuse. We have access, not through travail, not through much labor. We are free access to him and his world at every moment of every day, because we live as a gate to release that reality into this world. It happens through decree, through touch, laying out of hands, acts of faith, prophetic acts. We release that world into this one. And the more we become aware of the open heaven over us, I believe the more consistently we're capable, able of releasing the dominion of the Lord into the earth. It's my personal conviction. You know, the Bible says the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the water covers the sea. I do not believe it will be a military invasion. I do believe it will be in response to the delegated authority, the people of God that have obeyed the Lord and have watched as the Lord has been released through the hearts and minds, the lives of people who have just walked in humble obedience to the Lord until this city, this nation, this planet is filled with his glory. That's the ambition, I pray, of every believer. Let's stand and we'll pray. Yay, God. That person next to you really needed to hear this morning. I'll bet you're glad they're here. How many of you have ever sat, heard a message, you go, boy, I wish so-and-so was here. Well, they're here. They're next to you. Put your hand on their shoulder and say, God, open their understanding to the open heaven over them. Let it be clear. Let it be clear. Let it be an ongoing experience. You know what? I pray that the most unsuspecting persons in this room would have encounters. You know, when Paul said we're seated in heavenly places, he was not writing poetic, you know, symbolic stuff. He was talking about encounters with the Almighty God. And we're sitting there in a place of rest because of what Jesus has done. I pray for that reality over us, Lord God. That you have accomplished for us, we could live with that kind of an awareness. Now put your hand on your heart, the person who needs this the most. Oh, God, help me. Oh, Lord, honestly, we just, the whole thought of being a gate, a place of release, of presence, of power, of your world, your reality, the privilege to approve, to authenticate the will of God on the earth. God, we embrace it with fear and trembling and great joy. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for this. I want a sound to be heard over our city. I want the wind of God to blow across yielded hearts, creating a harmonious sound that summons a city to its purpose. That summons a people to the houses of God all over the city, the houses of faith. Let that sound be clear, Lord.